Well, thanks, Daryl. We've got a little reminder as we start that 2020, we're looking at the theme of unity in Christ as a church. And I just wanted to encourage us with that this evening in some way. And this talk will actually touch on it a little bit. It'll be very subtle, but I hope you'll be able to see where it touches on ways that it might affect our unity in Christ as a church. But as you know, I've asked for feedback over the last few weeks, and I've received feedback. And I guess wanted to encourage people a step further with that, because it goes towards unity in Christ, as in true unity, unity that's more than a surface level type unity. And that is, if you have feedback, to give it to me directly. And when I say feedback, it could be positive or negative, and either is helpful for me to receive directly, because there's the opportunity for you and I to develop a relationship at a point there that goes beyond the superficial. I realize that might be hard or challenging if it's negative feedback that you have for me. It'll be hard and challenging for me because there's a part of me that doesn't like hearing negative feedback, and I think the person who says they do like hearing negative feedback probably has something wrong with them. But the reality is that I know it's good for me, and so I want to invite it and encourage it. But it also means there's a direct line of communication. There's the opportunity to go deeper. And it's whether it's good feedback, positive feedback, or constructive criticism, either way. So I want to encourage us as we think about that, not just to do it with me, but to do it with each other. For us to be a church that is united in Christ, then we need to have direct communication with each other. It's as simple as that. And so if somebody makes you a lovely coffee afterwards, or somebody perhaps with the prayer that they lead us in is particularly good, go to that person and say, thank you for that. That was helpful. That was encouraging. And if it's feedback that is not of a necessarily positive nature, and it's something that you find particularly difficult to do, go and talk to somebody about something that's negative, I would suggest to you that you go and talk to another person with the purpose of taking that person with you as a support person. And so if you come to me with another person and say, I've brought this person because I just needed some support and I also needed a witness just in case you go off the deep end, then that's fine. That's fine. And if that's something that helps you, then I would rather that were to happen than it not to happen at all. And so that's one of the things that I think is really important for unity in Christ. Especially if we're going to be a church, because many churches look like they're united on a surface level. But in this world, that's not good enough, is it? Because at some point in a broken, fallen world, that surface gets scratched. And before you know it, you've opened up a whole world of hurt sometimes. So it's better to realize that at points there needs to be forgiveness, there needs to be forbearance, there needs to be patience, there needs to be those things to build unity in Christ. Well, our theme for the sermon series is Friend of God. Thanks, Matt, for sharing a little bit of what that means for you. And today we're looking at Luke chapter 10. And I want to give you the heads up. If you haven't noticed, when you're going through the Gospels, I love looking at the other Gospels and seeing what light that brings to the Gospel we're looking at. So we did that a couple of weeks ago with the whole boat trip thing. But today we're looking at Mary and Martha, and there's actually two other stories that involve Mary and Martha, and one is in John 11 and one is in John 12. So if you want to look at those, you can put your finger in there. We're going to be flicking between Luke chapter 10 and John 11 and John 12. But I've titled this talk, At the Feet of Jesus. And I don't know what that means to you, at the feet of someone. For me, when I was a kid, you know, kindergarten, year one, growing up as a little tacker, in the, my goodness, 70s, one of the things that would happen is the teacher would say, everybody come to the mat. And so you'd come to the mat and you would sit down, and the aim for many, for some, or for at least one freak, was to be there first. There's always one in every group, has to be there first, has to sit upright, has to have their legs crossed, arms straight, ready, and as close to the feet of the teacher as possible. And so that's what would happen. You might be there for a story to be told, or for a song to be sung, or for homework to be gone through, or something that has to happen, and the teacher would say, come and sit on the mat, and bang. The aim was to be there as close to the teacher as possible, except maybe for one person, maybe for you, you weren't interested in that, I don't know. Church is so different, isn't it? At church, you get here early so you can get a seat at the back. It's fundamentally different. At both 8:30 and 10:30 this morning, there were people down the front who received from me a tick for being close to the front. And so for you, it's the Colmans tonight. Congratulations, you are down the front. You are at my feet, which is probably not a pleasant place to be. One lady after 8:30 said that the physio had indicated that she couldn't sit down the front and do that. But you guys are young, and so you can do that, so great to have you down the front. But why is it that that changes, do you think? It's actually a childlike thing, isn't it, when you're invited to the front, to come down to the front. But as we grow older, sometimes we think we need to be cooler. I went to Bible college for 4 years, and I was so cool at Bible college that I sat up the back of Bible college, which really means nothing. But there's three people in this story. There's Martha, there's Mary, and there's Jesus. We're going to look at all three, and I've named them something special, and Martha I have named the whirlwind. Martha is the whirlwind, and she's received Jesus into her house. We don't know what that means. It could mean that Jesus did to her what he did to Zacchaeus. Do you remember what he did to Zacchaeus? Come down from the tree, because today I'm eating at your place. So maybe it was one of those things, but we know in that time, in that culture, if somebody rocked up on your doorstep, you actually didn't have a lot of choice when it came to the rules of hospitality. You invited them in. And so it says, Martha received Jesus into her house. Martha caters for Jesus, we're told. And it says that Martha is distracted by all these things. And the literal translation of that word, to be distracted, means to be dragging things around, to be encumbered. It means to have a burden that you need to carry, which means obviously that when it comes to what is your main work and what is that you should be doing, you're unable to do that because you're dragging something else around. And that's what Martha is doing. She's dragging a whole lot of stuff around. She's burdened. She's weighed down. And so what are people who are burdened and weighed down, what do the Marthas of this world do when they see somebody like Mary? They go, you need some of what I've got. And that's what Martha does. She doesn't do it directly, going back to how we give feedback. Remember? She goes to the teacher and dobs. So Martha wants Mary to do these things as well. If we have a look at Martha for a second, she is doing a lot. And she is all about doing and talking. And in the three stories that I've outlined, that is what she does. She's doing and she is talking. She is talking and she is doing. That is Martha. And so if you were to have a look at John chapter 11, and just to give you the background for the verse that is there, in John 11, we find out that Mary and Martha have a brother by the name of Lazarus. Most of you would know the story. Lazarus gets sick. He's very sick. And so they call for Jesus to come. Jesus is the guy who heals people. And so they call for Jesus to come with the understanding that if he comes, he'll be able to heal Lazarus. But Jesus takes his time getting there. He doesn't sort of come straight away. He delays it. And what happens is that Lazarus dies in the meantime. But as Jesus gets closer, we read this. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And if you want to look at the passage, and you might want to read through it when you get home or during the week, but she has quite a conversation with Jesus. There's, why weren't you here? This could have been different. Jesus is cool and calm. He's a less anxious presence in the encounter. And then she goes back into the house. And I'm just going to point out now, once again, as we're talking about what I said before about unity in Christ, we're actually told in John 11 that when she goes back into the house, she goes to Mary and she says, Jesus is asking to see you. And yet there's no record of it in the conversation between Martha and Jesus. Now you might think, oh, just because there's no record doesn't mean it didn't happen. But the thing is that people with the Martharitis tend to be tempted at times to control what is happening around them. And I would even use the word manipulate. They are doers so that they can see a result for what they do. and they invest themselves, sometimes overly invest themselves. And I don't want to give Marthas a hard time. I know what it's like to be a Martha, and I'm sure many of you here do. But that's the temptation, isn't it? And so it's just interesting that we have that little thing. Mary doesn't go out, but Martha comes and says, you know, he wants to see you. If you go to John 12, there's another story. And this is the story where Lazarus is now alive. He's kicking on. He's doing well. And so they decide to have a meal. And the meal is there for a guest of honor. And the guest of honor is Jesus, because he is the one who has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so in John 12, 2, it says, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha did what? Martha sat down, read New Idea, and just hung out with the girls. No, she served. And so she's doing the same thing again that she does in the passage in Luke. So in John 12, 2, there's a dinner, Martha serves, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Obviously, you know, when somebody in the family is sick, especially the younger brother, you know, don't stress me, I could die again. He's probably playing it up a little bit, so he's reclining at the table doing nothing. Martha is serving. She's a whirlwind. And one of the things that that reminds us of, I guess, is the danger of what it is to be somebody who is all about doing. Because doing looks good. There's an attractiveness to doing. Doing can appear important. Doing can also meet the expectations of others. But there's some downsides to it. Doing means that we can avoid being. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that we're human beings, not human doings. We're fundamentally made to be, not to do. And the danger with doing is that we can avoid who we are. So there's a guy called Peter Scazzero who is a pastor in the States, and one of the things he does is try and work on the spiritual health of other pastors. And he has a psychologist friend, and one day he was talking to his psychologist friend and he says, it really drives me crazy. I keep telling pastors, you need to slow down and be still and spend time with God in silence. And he says, they keep refusing to do it. Why won't they do it? And his psychologist friend said, well, it's obvious, isn't it? If you slow down, you don't know what you'll find about yourself. If you slow down, you don't know what you'll discover about God. So the temptation is to do and to do and to do so that we don't have to face some of those potentially bigger issues about who we are or who it is that God is. But the other thing too is that doing can make us feel a little bit more like we are God, can't it? Doing is a great way to be in control. Now, don't hear in this talk that I'm asking you all not to do anything. That's not what I'm doing. And so I quoted Thomas Merton a couple of weeks ago, and he had something I thought that was helpful to say with this as well that's up on the screen. It says, there is a pervasive form of contemporary violence, activism and overwork. And I think today, with being connected all the time and being able to read your work emails all the time and everything else, and I don't think social media helps with all of this as well. But it says, the rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone in everything, is to succumb to violence. It kills the root of inner wisdom, which makes work fruitful. Think about it. Good work is fruitful when it is given space. And we can go to two extremes, can't we? Because work will expand to fill the time available if we allow it. But there's the flip side. And I'm sure all of us here have had that experience where there's just so much to do in one day that you, if you were to try and actually do it all, that none of it would be to a high standard. In fact, with some things, and I guess I'm thinking about those things where it's about spending time with people, and maybe if you're in a role or a work that is to care for other people. If you're caring for other people and you're trying to care for too many people, then you actually undermine the care that you do provide. There's a wisdom, I think, in understanding that busyness can actually kill the root of inner wisdom which makes work fruitful. And I think the outworking of what Thomas Merton says is that the more activity, the less the fruit. And there's research that suggests this. The research suggests that when you're about my age, sorry people, but when you're my age, you're actually better stopping work at, I think, is 1 or 2 p.m. in the afternoon and going home. Working till 5 is actually going to mean that your quality of work is going to become so bad that you may as well have gone at home at 1 or 2. You guys, you're right to keep powering on till 10 p.m. So, sorry, you're young. But there's this reality that we sometimes, it's counterintuitive. If I work more, then it should be better. But no, that's not necessarily true. Last week, Mike pointed us to John 15 at the end of the sermon, and this idea of abiding in Christ is the means through which we are able to be more fruitful. There needs to be some quality in who it is that we are. There's some depth in that that will mean that what it is that we do is going to be helpful. And so Martha is this whirlwind, and there's three things that about her that I just want to pick out that really strains friendship. Makes friendship difficult, whether it's her friendship with God or if it was to be my friendship with Martha. And that is that there is control that strains relationship, there is anxiety that strains relationship, and there is a lack of attention to the person that strains friendship. And so that's Martha. Let's put Martha to one side, Martha the whirlwind. I've named Mary something a little bit strange. I've called her Mary the Still, not as in the thing that we use to produce alcohol, but rather Mary the calm. And so Mary sits at Jesus' feet. Remember, Martha was about doing and talking and doing and talking and doing and talking. Mary is about sitting at Jesus' feet. And I hope that you're going to see how much she is about sitting at Jesus' feet as we go on. She listens to Jesus. She has slowed down. There's some sense in which she appears drawn to Jesus. There's something about a connection with Jesus that she wishes to pursue in some way. She is curious, I guess. And I think the big thing is she places the agenda in Jesus' hands. Martha has an agenda. Mary seems to leave the agenda to Jesus in some way. And so she is Mary the Still or the Calm. And it's important to note that she says little and spends much time at Jesus' feet. And so if we go into the John account, as I said, Lazarus has actually died. Jesus is approaching. And as Jesus approached, we're told Martha goes out to meet Jesus. We're told specifically that Mary doesn't. She stays at home. She just stays there. But in John 11:32... after Martha has told her, possibly deceptively, that Jesus is asking for her, we read, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell where? At his feet. And said this, and I've highlighted this in some ways not because of the depth of what she says, but simply because I want to highlight the fact that those words that are in bold are the only words Mary says in three stories. And she says this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's bizarre because they're emotion-filled words. And yet if you look at the equivalent of what Martha's conversation with Jesus, it was filled with anxiety. There's a sense of loss here. I'm not saying that there's not a sense of loss. There's a sense of, Lord, if you were here, you're the one who could have healed him, if anybody could have. And so in John 12:3, when we then come to the story of the celebration because Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and let's have a dinner in honor of Jesus, and Martha is busy serving and Lazarus is busy reclining at the table because he doesn't want to overdo it. In John 12:3, we read, then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So just picture that. Now, don't picture it with my hair, because it's sort of like a rubbing type thing. But she would have had long hair. But to be able to do that, she had to be at his feet, didn't she? Three stories, three times, Mary is at Jesus' feet. I don't know, but I get this feeling, and you might think it's weird, but for Mary, Jesus' feet are her happy place. They are her home. They are the place that she is drawn to. Not just because they're feet, but because they're his feet. Because of the person that they belong to, is the person that she is drawn to and the person that she has a deep sense of attachment to. Dare I say, a friendship. What Mary does is not new in the picture of the Bible and what Scripture presents to us. If you go to the Psalms, you'll find examples of be still and know that I am God, and be still before the Lord and wait patiently before him. That's not uncommon. There's lots of directions, and especially in the Psalms, of our posture before God, of silence, of stillness, of taking the opportunity to give him the agenda, to have him in control and not ourselves. Where we actually hand over the attempts to manipulate life as if in some stupid way we think we can be God. There's a story in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah that I think's helpful with this. Elijah's burnt out. He's struggling. And 1 Kings 19, God says to him, I'm going to come to you in my presence. I will come before you. And when I do, then come out of where you are and come to me. And it says this, and it's up on the screen, that there was a great and powerful wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rock before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. Now, if you remember, we actually had a bit of Job read to us tonight. How did God come to Job? In a whirlwind, we're told. So he'd done it before, but not this time. And it says, after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And yet, God at Mount Sinai, before all of his people, let them know that his presence was there through an earthquake. So it's not that this time. And then it says, after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And God was the God who showed up to Moses in a fire with a burning bush that was on fire and yet was not consumed. But not this time. Instead, it says, and after the fire came a gentle whisper, which if we were to translate it literally is probably better translated as after the fire came the sound of silence. And you can see why they don't translate it as that, because that makes no sense. That in this stillness, in this nothingness, was God. Sometimes we let the volume of life drown out a God who is all-powerful and yet so patient and polite and kind, who stresses his love for us with his freedom that he gives us. He's not a God who's pushy and demanding. At times he can be incredibly soft and gentle and polite. You guys went through a series with regards to Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh, did some good work there. One of the guys who possibly as a result of that or could have had something to do with Jesus, Isaac of Nineveh, who was the bishop of Nineveh in the 7th century, said this: many are avidly seeking, but they alone find who remain in continual silence. Every man who delights in a multitude of words, even though he says admirable things, is empty within. If you love truth, be a lover of silence. More than all things, love silence. It brings you a fruit that tongue cannot describe, which I think is so poetic. And then I am struck by the irony that I just read that to you in the middle of preaching a sermon. I probably should just shut up and sit down. Words and activity can reflect an anxiety with the current reality, where we endeavor to do things, to change things. Sometimes it's with action, sometimes it is with words. That's why some of us talk when we do, because we are not happy with the reality as it is, and so we talk. But stillness requires trust. And in Mary, we see four things that I think actually help friendship. They're a part of good friendship, and that is good friendship waits. Good friendship will listen. Good friendship adores, and good friendship honors. And to me, all those things are summed up by Mary's posture. Her posture before her Lord, where she is at his feet, whether it is either anointing his feet with perfume or whether it is simply sitting and listening to him. So there's one person left, and that is Jesus, isn't it? He's the one person left in the passage that we haven't looked at, and I have called him simply the defender, or my defender, because I'd like to make it personal. Jesus, my defender. And in the John passage, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet, she does it with an expensive perfume, as it says, and there's a guy there who we all know and love. His name's Judas, and he's actually the treasurer for Jesus Incorporated. And so he says, look, that's a waste. We could have actually sold that perfume and the money could have been used to buy me a new chariot. I mean, to feed the poor. And Jesus says this. He says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. In other words, it was never intended for the poor. It was always intended for me. He says, you'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Mary sat at Jesus' feet at every opportunity, it would appear. And Mary tweaked, because she listened to what Jesus said, because Jesus said over and over again, I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be hung on a cross. I'm going to die. In other words, Jesus told his disciples again and again and again, I'm not going to be here. So what does that mean for Mary? It means those feet that I desire to sit at will not be here. And so how does Mary respond? The act that would have occurred after Jesus died and Jesus would therefore not have known, she does while he is alive. It's great to honour the dead when they've passed. It is better and more meaningful to honour the living while they're here. And so Mary does an act that Jesus defends. And of course in Luke 10, he defends her, doesn't he? When Mary comes and says, Jesus, teacher, teacher, I'm doing all this work. Can you get Mary to help me? And Jesus simply says, Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken from her. I assume that there was a day in the future when Mary realized that to sit at Jesus' feet did not mean to actually sit at the physical bodily feet of Jesus. That her eyes were open to this reality that she could sit at the feet of Jesus any day, in any place. And so with Jesus as the defender, we see three things that he brings to friendship that I think are so helpful in friendship. And that is, he is willing to defend. He speaks up, he stands up for Mary. The other is that he is always there. And when Mary realizes that he won't be, it distresses her deeply. But of course, as I said, there comes this day when I hope she realized that Jesus is always there. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples, don't be alarmed. I'm going to send a comforter. At the end of another gospel, he says, I will surely be with you to the very end of the age. But of course, and this touches on something that Matt mentioned, good friendship requires investment. And that's what Jesus does. He invests into each and every one of us. He doesn't just defend Mary who's had somebody give her a hard time. He goes to a cross. He fulfills what it is that he has said he would do. And he hangs on that cross and he suffers shame. He dies. And he does that so that you and I and Mary can sit at his feet. Those things make good friendship. And so speaking of good friendship and leaving here and what that looks like for you, how will you step into friendship with Jesus this week? Or if we go back to what Mike said at the end of his talk, how are you going to abide with Jesus? Remember last week we were talking about how it is that we love people. We looked at the story of the Good Samaritan and how is it that we can be a Good Samaritan? How is it that we can love our neighbours, those around us, this week? And he said, I'm not going to give you a list because you could tick off. Very wise. I love that. But he said, I will tell you where it is that you will find the love to be able to give other people, and that is at the feet of Jesus. And so today, what does that look like to be at the feet of Jesus? Well, there's a couple of things. Obviously, it's something that takes time, and that is a key to friendship, isn't it? The other thing is that it will take time, but you need to know that Jesus is going to honour that. He's going to recognise and acknowledge the fact that you've made the good choice, and it's not going to be taken from you. And in everything that Jesus said to Martha, one of the really key things is that you're busy with a lot of things, and some of those things Martha was doing was good, and some of the things that you've got to do this week are good, but there's only one thing that is needed. In other words, it sets it up as much more important than everything else in life. So what are you going to do this week to take time and step into that? I've got up there, it might take a chair, and it may not take a chair for you. I just recognise that for me, it's a chair. It's a comfortable chair that I can spend time in each day with Jesus. That chair represents Jesus' feet for me. For you, it could become something else. It could be a part of creation. It could be a special place that you sit in a park. It could simply be staying in bed for a bit longer, not to sleep, but to be at Jesus' feet. There's a number of ways, but for me, it is a place, it is a chair where I can be silent, where I can just take time, where I can focus, where I can connect, and a place that I can come back to again and again. There's a story that a pastor from America tells about a guy. He preached a sermon similar to this, but because he's really well known and all that, it was a much better sermon than this. But at the end of it, he challenged everybody. He said, this week, how are you going to spend time? And afterwards, this guy came up to him and said, oh, that's all good. You're a pastor, so you know you get paid to do nothing. As Richard Quadrio used to say, you're 7 days invisible, and 6 days invisible, and on the seventh day, incomprehensible. He said, that's easy for you to do, but what about me? I've got a life. I can't do that. And this pastor said to him, well, it's ultimately up to you. It's just a matter of priorities. Jesus said to Martha, Mary has chosen the most important thing. Now, there's a bit more to that story that this pastor tells. He talks about the fact that time went by and he had a bit of interaction with that gentleman and he did notice some changes in that gentleman. And after a while, about a couple of years later, the gentleman said to him, I want you to come over to my house. I have something that I want to show you. And when they got there, he took him out onto the deck, and there was this lovely deck that overlooked a beautiful green backyard, and there was a chair on that deck. And he said, well, I thought about what you had said and about my priorities, and this is where I come every day. And his wife, as wives are very good at, bore testimony to how he had changed and the difference it had made to his life, to who he was, because he's a human being, not a human doing. Do you know, if you spend time with Jesus, I guarantee that you'll be changed. I guarantee. One of the things that really marks a change and difference in my walk and my life, because it's very tempting for me to tell you what to do in that time with Jesus. But can I say that this story doesn't actually tell us what Mary was doing, does it? At one point it does. She anointed his feet with perfume, but in the other passage, he's just there. She's just listening. Just being. And one of the things that really changed my Christian walk, and I'm embarrassed to say it in some ways, because if I was to be completely honest, it was after I became a Presbyterian minister. And that was sitting in a room one day, in my chair, and this truth hit me. And the truth was that I don't have to say or do anything. And yet Jesus has chosen to show up. And the reason that truth struck me was because deep down in my heart, I always had this sense that I had to do or be somebody. Jesus would only show up in a room if I said the right things. if I gave him the right amount of honour. And this reality that I actually didn't have to do any of that. I could actually be silent. It was actually in the sound of silence that I could experience the grace of God in a way that I'd never previously experienced it. So I don't want to tell you, once again it comes back to lists, I don't want to give you a list to tick off. I've read my Bible for 15 minutes, I've prayed for 5 minutes, I've sat still for 30 seconds. I don't want to do that. I just want to encourage you. Carve out that time. Be curious. Seek him. Be with him. And see what he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for what he has done to invest into us on a cross. And we want to thank you that he has now set it up, that he is with us to the very end of the age. We want to thank you that we have the privilege of sitting at the feet of the one who created the heavens and earth. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Lord, help us not to avoid it. I know what it's like to realize there is sin in your life and you just don't deserve to be in your presence. Lord, help that not to be the thing that stops us, because your grace is bigger than any sin we have. Lord, just draw us to you. Lord, help our friendship with you to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.